John chapter 14. We're just looking at four verses this week. And that really reflects, we're not just going to do four verses, don't worry, every week, but it does reflect the fact that in John's Gospel, we've been going through the book of signs, as some people call it, Jesus' seven signs leading up to the raising of Lazarus, that last big one. And then chapter 12 was quite different. We started to get explanation about what Jesus had come to do, and particularly his death, so his anointing for his burial, his entry into Jerusalem, his prediction of his death. The hour has come, he said, 12:23. And chapter 13 onwards now does slow right down, because now, and particularly when Judas has left the room in verse 30, Jesus is talking just to the remaining 11. His remaining 11 faithful disciples, flawed but largely faithful. And these chapters now, 13 to 17, are largely on perhaps one evening, perhaps two, but maybe just one evening, it seems. And in 13 verse 21, we see Jesus has talked about his betrayal. Now, the disciples are going to be pretty troubled when they hear that. He said, one of you will betray me. He's talked about verse 33, his departure, he's going to go. So they are shaken by this. And these words in chapter 14, verse 1, respond to that. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Let's take a minute to pray. Let's keep our Bibles open and let's pray. Our Father, we know that these words were spoken 2,000 or so years ago to 11 men in a room in Jerusalem. And yet we know and trust that they have spoken to many, many people in the centuries since then. And we ask that you would speak to us through them again by your Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us the things you would have us learn. You would not only teach our heads, but you would comfort hearts where we need comforting. You'd shake us up where we need to be shaken up. But Father, please speak to us and help us to know your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're thinking this morning of the remedy for troubled hearts, the remedy for troubled hearts. It's possible some of you may know the name Malcolm McLaren. He was a big name in the music industry. He had a really varied life in terms of his career. He was a designer, a performer, but probably known most of all for being an impresario and being the manager of the Sex Pistols, that punk band. And he died in 2009. And what you're seeing there on the screen is a picture taken at his funeral, which took place, I think I've mentioned it before, took place in Marylebone in London. And the procession went to Highgate Cemetery, where he was buried. Now, you can see there's a bus involved in it, not a red bus, but a green bus. Maybe you can see the label on the front, the destination. What does it say? Anyone see it? Yeah, he says nowhere. Now, the sentiment is not unusual, is it? Okay, at his funeral, he might have been really public about that. I don't know whether that was his specific request or whether his friends just thought, well, this really fits with what he would have wanted. Maybe you could recognize that same attitude in yourself, maybe in the past. Maybe that's precisely what you would have said if someone said, where are you going after you die? It seemed perfectly logical. Nowhere. I'm dying. Maybe you still think that. Well, I'm really glad you're here because Jesus has got words that are quite different. He says there is a glorious somewhere. And that's really the big idea of this passage, that there is a place in heaven for all who trust Christ. And his death and his resurrection are the things that prepare the way. There is a somewhere for all who trust Christ. First main thing in these verses is this call to trust, which is basically verse 1, and it's got a negative, do not let your hearts be troubled. Then it's got positives, trust in God, trust also in me. So starting with the negatives first of all, you could call it an invitation to troubled hearts, where Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he says this because it all looks like it's coming to an end. They are troubled. And I think the word troubled, you could replace it with disturbed, fearful. It's not hard to understand. We've seen that he said, one of you will betray me. He said in verse 33, just up the page, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I am going. You cannot come. This is going to be quite disturbing, isn't it? If you've packed in your business to follow this man, you've given him your all. You've left your fishing nets behind, your tax collecting business. You've burnt your bridges. Suddenly, it all seems to come crashing down. And their answer was represented by Peter in verse 33. Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. He says, I will do this for you. Jesus responds by saying, well, will you? Actually, you won't lay your life down for me. You're going to deny me three times. So their spokesman, Peter himself, the one they look up to, who so often speaks on their behalf, Jesus has just put a massive downer on him, on their strongest member. You can see why they're going to be troubled. We've seen the same troubled word has been used about Jesus in recent chapters. In chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, we were told that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And we thought at the time that part of that is he is seeing his death also in the death of Lazarus. He's seeing what is lying ahead of him. He will be behind a stone rolled in front of a tomb. In chapter 12, verse 27, he said, the hour has come. We said that in verse 23, and then verse 27, now my heart is troubled. He is troubled about what lies ahead for him. It's his imminent suffering. Mostly, it's his unique work, his sin-bearing work. He's troubled by the fact that he will bear the sins of everyone who will come to him and come to him and trust him. And the cross is now so close. It's imminent, perhaps the next 24 hours. Trauma, physical, emotional trauma lies ahead for him. And given the circumstances, you'd expect them to be giving him a bit of emotional support, wouldn't you? That would be the normal situation if this was happening. But it's Jesus. It's Jesus who thinks clearly. It's Jesus who stands back and gives an eternal perspective on things. It's Jesus who instructs, who tells them what to do, and who comforts. If you've ever thought, I can't bother God with my troubles, he's got enough to do. Well, this should put that one to bed, shouldn't it? It's precisely because Jesus was troubled about his own death, his own suffering, that actually he can help us as well, because it's through his death that we find life and hope. Now, these are wonderful, gentle words. When he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, this is not Jesus shouting at them, is it? You can almost feel the motherly gentleness in the way that he speaks to them. There's firstly an invitation to troubled hearts. The second part of this call to trust, is the remedy. Okay, well, if you're not to be troubled, what are they to do? And he says, second half of verse 1, trust in God. Trust also in me. This trust word is the word that we've seen right the way through John that he uses so much. It's translated sometimes believe or have faith in. I think trust is a really good choice at this point that the NIV uses, because it emphasizes that just putting yourself in Jesus' hands, in trusting yourself to him. Trust in God, Jesus says. More literally, the language is trust in God and in me also, trust. He's putting himself on a level with God. He's saying, think about Peter for a minute. Peter, don't trust yourself. Rest of the disciples, don't trust Peter. He's a great guy, but don't trust him at this point. Trust in God. Trust in me also. There's more than a hint of Jesus proclaiming his divinity here, that he is God. He's putting himself on a par with the Father here. You may have seen the little note about an event about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe you've got into conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses before, who will maintain that Jesus is not God, that he's a created being. Sometimes it can be hard, can't it? Because they know the Bible's really well, sometimes in specific places. But you could do a lot worse than go to this chapter and point out the number of things that we'll see this week and also next week where Jesus aligns himself so closely with the Father. We'll see next week, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, verses 9 and 10. But to all who experience the pain of living in a fallen world, in a broken world, in a world where Christ, as it were, has gone, is no longer walking this earth, these words still hold the key, still hold the remedy. Look to him, says Jesus, not to ourselves. It's like shopping for a really good, fresh joint of meat and going and looking in the cereal section in the supermarket. Just Jesus is saying, wrong place. Peter, stop looking in yourself. It's not there. Don't go to the cereal department. Go to the fresh meat department. It's in Jesus. Trust me. A couple of years ago, we were watching one of those programs, Planet Earth 2, that came out more recently. And one week was the jungle section, and it was all about spider monkeys. And this family of spider monkeys were swinging around using their tails as they do, and they're just amazing the way they go through the trees. And they rely, of course, on their ability just to grip with their hands and with their tail as well. And this particular episode had a young female spider monkey just learning the ropes, you know, almost literally learning the ropes, and swinging around this tree but getting too high because she hadn't quite learnt what she was capable of and what she wasn't. And she fell and grabbed a branch with her tail, just caught onto it, but then found herself swinging precariously from this branch. So you got this spider monkey right up there. It's like a little kid learning to walk, basically, and just stuck. Couldn't reach anything, couldn't fall in a way that was safe, totally at the mercy of another spider monkey, preferably, coming to help. And at this age in life, there was not enough strength in the tail, to bring herself back up. But the program also showed further down the tree the father had seen it. Big Daddy Spider Monkey, seen what was going on. And he started going up the tree. And there was this point where he was able to make a bridge with his body and reach across to his daughter. But this little baby spider monkey had to do something that was really difficult. She had to actually let go of her tail, of the branch that she was holding by her tail, the thing that she was trusting that was keeping her alive. She had to let go of that in order to reach her father and find safety. Only then could she take hold of the thing which gave her real safety. And Jesus is basically saying here, you've got to let go, Peter. You 11 disciples, you've got to let go of trust in yourselves. We got to this point in my ministry. This is a crucial point, literally crucial meaning to do with the cross, with the crucifixion. You cannot trust yourselves. Let go. Let go of your trust in yourselves and take hold of trust in me. Trust in Christ is, by definition, trust in God. And that is what he says to every single one of us here as well, because we're tempted to do the same thing, aren't we? I can swing through life. No, Jesus says, don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Maybe you're wondering if Jesus can be trusted. Here's a quote from Ernest Hemingway, of all people. Really sensible. The best way to find out if you can trust somebody is to trust them. The call to trust. Jesus gives that invitation, that negative, don't let your hearts be troubled. Then he tells them what the remedy is. It's trust in God. It's trust in him. And then, and this is the rest of the verses here, verses 2 to 4, he gives the reason to trust. And in really simple terms, Jesus draws their gaze forward, gives them an eternal perspective on things, to why he's going, to what he is achieving for them, to the fact that he's going to come back and get them, implies that they're going to survive, you could say. And there's at least four parts to it that I want us to pick out. First one is this. First reason to trust is because of the existence of somewhere called my Father's house. My Father's house. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Think about the many rooms in just a moment. Think about just my Father's house for a moment. It's the second time in the whole of the New Testament that we see it. We've seen it in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. You might remember he cleared the temple and he referred to the temple as being my Father's house. You've made my Father's house a house of trade. Now, of course, the temple was the place which symbolized God's presence amongst his people. But Jesus in that chapter went on to refer to his body as the temple. And so we're seeing that God's plan was always for the temple to point to the true Father's house, which finds its reality when through Christ God's people dwell at home with the Father. And I know, Pow, on Friday nights, you're looking, aren't you, at heaven as one of the sort of future things you're looking at, and seeing that actually the Bible says a lot more about it in Revelation 21 especially, that actually it's a renewed heavens, a renewed earth. We're not going to look at all of that now. We're just looking at this glimpse that Jesus gives. If you think of a human analogy of home, home at its best, think of a father's house when it is what it should be, a place of love, of warmth, of openness, of familiarity and security provided by a loving father. You know, we appreciate, when we experience those things in this world, we appreciate them for what they are, the comforts. The danger can be where we allow those comforts to root us more firmly here. We think, oh, I love this so much. I'm getting used to this. This is home. I can't really see myself going anywhere else. Actually, when we get a taste of the delights of home in those ways, it should be doing something quite different. It should be drawing our gaze to our heavenly home, to our heavenly Father, to that perfect openness and love and family security that is there. This is the first element of the comfort, though, the fact that there is a Father's house that Jesus talks about. There is a place, there is a condition. And the next thing Jesus says about that is, in those words, many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. So this second reason to trust is that because Jesus' Father's house has plenty of space, plenty of room to it. The language might seem a little bit strange because we look at it, and maybe in your head you've still got the King James Version. That might be the case for some older people here. The King James Version, which said, of course, many mansions. And that gives us a bit of a different view of it, because that, in our society, a mansion is a big house, isn't it, with lots of space around it, lots of big hedges and things, maybe a swimming pool out the back, but actually not a lot of relationship with the people next door necessarily. But actually, that's not particularly helpful, because the word is many dwelling places, and in an Eastern culture, what would happen is you might have a family home where patriarch, the head of the family, kind of oversees it all and has sons and daughters within that family, and their families are there as well. So it's like my Father's house with many rooms, in other words, with many apartments or dwelling places in it, but all together. There's a much more of a sociable picture going on that we might misunderstand if we think about many mansions. In fact, the other only use of the word of the room word, the dwelling place word, is in verse 23 of this chapter, where Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him, our dwelling with him. Same room word. But the main point is there is no lack of space. Many rooms. Not like when Jesus came to our world, and we put up no vacancy signs on the inns when Mary was pregnant. Should keep us from a small view of heaven, shouldn't it? When we see that Jesus says his Father's house has many rooms. It's as though Jesus at this point is like somebody who's climbed a mountain and he can see really far ahead, can see down the other side, and he's calling back to the people in his group and he's describing it to them. The language where he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. It's like him saying, look, I'm just describing to you what I see. If this were not the case, I wouldn't tell you this. It's like he's calling back to that group and describing what is on the other side. This is comfort number two. That because of his Father's house, because it has plenty of room, they can find comfort in that place that exists. This is not a place just for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just a few Old Testament patriarchs. This is for all of God's people, all of Jesus' own people. Next big reason to trust, next big comfort that Jesus gives is this one, that his Father's house is made possible by Jesus. It's made possible by Jesus. Looking at the second half of verse 2 here, where Jesus says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, so far in John's Gospel, it's been mainly Jesus teaching about our need for rescue. Now we get glimpses of what we're rescued for. We're meant to have a look and see and find massive comfort in what Jesus says lies ahead for Jesus' people. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Jesus is going on ahead and he's got his Dulux wall colour chart out, and he's preparing a place by choosing the paint on the walls and the wallpaper and all of that sort of stuff. And he's neatening the duvets on your bed in heaven. That might sound like what's going on with the language, preparing a place. But actually think about what Jesus is about to do. If I just adapt the sentence for a moment, I am going to the cross to prepare a place for you. Actually, it is the cross, isn't it, that is the thing that prepares a place for sinners to get to heaven. That is how access to heaven is obtained. And we've seen Jesus, he enters Jerusalem at the time of the choosing of the Passover lambs. We've seen in John that John the Baptist declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to die on the cross just at the time when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And the whole message is, he is the Lamb of God, killed, an innocent lamb, killed in the place of sinners, of all those who trust in his blood, just like in the Old Testament, they trusted in that blood painted on the doorposts, that he will take away the sin of all those who trust in him in that way. And the way is open. That's that picture of the temple curtain being torn in two. Such a visible way of God saying the way is open to God directly because of Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, we sung about it, didn't we, in verse 2 of our second song. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Peter can't do this. Peter can't lay down his life for Jesus in this way. You can't do it. What other way is there to get to heaven? Jesus is saying, no, Peter, you can't lay your life down for me. I'm going to lay my life down for you. That is how I'm preparing a place for you. Story goes of the Sunday school teacher who's got the task of explaining to 5- and 6-year-olds what somebody must do in order to get to heaven. So he was trying to understand what these kids already thought about the subject, so he asked a few questions. He said, if I sold my house and had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? All the children said, no, no. And he said, well, okay, if I cleaned the church every day, mowed my garden, for my neighbors as well, did all these good things, would that get me into heaven? No, they said. Well, then, he thought, okay, if I was kind to animals and loved my wife and children, would that get me into heaven? No, they said. Well, then, how do I get into heaven? The boy at the back row puts up his hand, shouted out, you gotta be dead! Well, he's right, of course. Jesus' point, though, here is not just you've got to be dead, but you've got to trust. You've got to trust in the Christ who alone can prepare a place for you. So actually, the existence of my Father's house, the existence of there being plenty of room, that can all be quite theoretical unless you have a place. Do you know if you have a place? Because the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus only prepares a place based on one thing. It's not like booking a bed and breakfast. You can't do it various ways. You can't phone, email, go online, or just rock up at the door. There is a big barrier to us getting that place in heaven, being in my Father's house. There's a massive barrier. It's that me, a sinner, cannot live in the presence of a holy God. That's why he's created hell, because sin must be cast out of heaven. In Revelation 7, we see a whole load of people there around the throne, in my Father's house, you could say. And John asks, who are they? Where do they come from? And he's told, they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the guy who says that doesn't say, oh, and there's someone else who just popped in the back door or mowed his neighbor's lawn or God in a different way. No, they are there because the Lord Jesus Christ prepared a place by his death. Well, if you're going to be there, that's the only way. Has Jesus prepared a place for you? The last comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples is this one, that his Father's house is the place where he will bring his own. He will bring them there. And there's even greater comfort here, I think, because he's basically saying, it's not like I've prepared this place, then you've got to fight your way there. And if you make it to the end, great. He's not saying that. You're on your own now, you fight your way there. He's saying instead, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now, they're going to contradict that last bit in a moment. We'll look at that next week. But basically, whatever the pain along the way, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to get you. I'm coming. And his word for coming back here is about his second coming. It's not, I don't think, his resurrection or the giving of the Holy Spirit. At this point, he's talking about his return in glory, where he comes and takes his own to be in his Father's house. What incredible comfort, whether he does this at our point of death, because that is surely a place where you could say Jesus comes to get his own. You see, Stephen, the first martyr, at his death, say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knows that's the place where Jesus comes to get him. Or whether it's at his own visible return, Jesus is saying, I've got it covered. We had a journey a few years ago as a family, and one of the younger members of the family, not naming any names, we were driving for a few hours away to a holiday destination, and it was quite a long journey. It was longer than it usually might have been. And this particular young child was young, got pretty desperate, pretty tearful, and we were probably about 15, maybe 10 minutes from this holiday destination, which is going to be, you know, seaside, sunshine probably, just a load of fun. About 15 minutes away from that, I'm not even saying she or he, you know, just, they started saying, I want to go home, I want to go home, and just kept saying that, I want to go home, I want to go home. And others in the family were kind of just slightly amused by this, because you're almost there. You're almost there, and if you could only just see what is ahead, you would not be saying, I want to go back, I want to be trusting in the home that I've just come from. And it's kind of a great picture, I think, of what we can be like and what these disciples can be like, because we can be so blinkered just looking at the world around us. Jesus is saying, trust me to get you there. You don't actually need a map. You don't need a sat-nav. You don't need whatever. You need to trust in me. And if you trust in me, I will get you there. I will come back and take you to be with me. Wonderful quote from one writer who just picks up the theme of this being like a mother comforting a child. They say this, sorrow needs simple words for its consolation, and simple words are the best clothing for the largest truths. These 11 poor men were crushed and desolate at the thought of Christ going. They fancied that if he left them, they lost him. And so in simple, childlike words, which the weakest could grasp, and which the most troubled could find peace, he spoke to them as a mother might hush her baby upon her breast. He soothes their sorrow. There's an old hymn from the 17th century where the writer acknowledges that we don't know everything about heaven, but if we know this simple thing, we've got it right. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it is enough that Christ knows all. and that I shall be with him. As a family, recently we were in a church where the pastor was talking about a number of older people who had died recently in the church, and he specifically said, I think this is the fourth time I've brought this news in just almost as many weeks, and I really hope I don't have to do that anymore. And he said that a couple of times, said he hoped to bring different news in the future, and his prayer was very consistent with that. He said, Lord, I pray we won't have to be talking about those who have passed on from us, who've gone to glory. But what struck us a little bit was there was no recognition of it from God's perspective. Well, might God have a different view on his saints dying and going to his Father's house? Actually, the Bible gives us a very clear yes to that. There might be a different perspective. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, we're told. Jesus will say in chapter 17 specifically, I want those you have given me to be there where I am. He wants you in heaven. He wants you in his Father's house. Now, I know some of us are saying, well, hold on a minute. I think I've got a little bit more time down here. Absolutely. He'll take us when we're ready. But that is his desire for us. That bus, the nowhere bus. What would be on the front of your bus if it accurately represented where you believe you are going? What would be on the front? Would it be, I don't know? Would it be, I hope? Would it be this? It just totally changes the picture, doesn't it? That to that. That to that. Even the smiles on the faces, that you just read it in a completely different light. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. He's the one who reveals that to us. He just gives us a glimpse. He doesn't give us the whole picture. It's like a big blank wall, but with a few little tiny windows in it, but enough to show us what lies ahead. He reassures us. There's plenty of room there. He alone prepares the way to get us there. He alone has the power to come back and to bring you there. Why would you not trust him? There is a place in heaven for all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection prepares the way to his Father's house.